study of Samuel. We have that lengthy text today, all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. Let me pick up with the reading in chapter 10 at verse 14. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he didn't tell his uncle what Samuel said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. You have said to God, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Many, I could perhaps say most, good stories begin with a presentation of events that are in somewhat of a crescendo. They're building, they're going someplace. And then in that story, you reach the apex, the crux issue, the climax of the story. And then often there's a shorter description of the results of that particular climax in the story. So it builds and builds and builds, and then pow, something happens, and then here's the result. Well, that's precisely what we have in these two chapters. But take for instance the Lord of the Rings. Now, in my humble opinion, not being a literary critic or anything, seems to me that of the whole trilogy, the apex is the crowning of Aragorn. The rightful king has returned. So you have a whole year's worth of stuff leading up to that. And then a much shorter, what are the results? What are the peace and tranquility that flows out of the king's reign? And here we have a fairly long description of the lost donkeys and going out, and then all of this stuff of getting Saul to where he needs to be. We have a crescendo, we have a climax, and then the results all described for us in these two chapters. I've broken the outline down into the prelude, which would be that crescendo. We're not going to spend much time on that. And then the actual anointing of Saul, which I believe is that crux issue. And then the postlude of what are the results that fall out from that. So let's begin by looking at the prelude, the building of the story. Let me read a lengthy quote from my old buddy Ralph Davis. It's just the way he puts this together, kind of brings some interesting things in. "So far as anyone knew, it was only another day on the farm." Of what are the results that fall out from that. So let's begin by looking at the prelude, the building of the story. Let me read a lengthy quote from my old buddy Ralph Davis. It's just the way he puts this together, kind of brings some interesting things in. "So far as anyone knew, it was only another day on the farm. Saul is still in a bit of a grog as he hovers over his all-brand, trying to fortify himself for the day. Kish comes back from the shed a bit animated with the news that the donkeys had run off. Could Saul take a man and go look for them? It looks like simply another chapter in minor irritations of life on the farm. Lost donkeys, fruitless search, a servant's suggestion, a prophet's hospitality, sacred oil. Who could have known? That day on Kish's farm, it looked just like the usual, ordinary, routine, run-of-the-mill sort of bump-along life most of us have. But Samuel's ear had heard what was really up. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man. Yahweh frequently magnifies the minutiae of our lives into channels of His mercy. But we're getting ahead of our story. So God is up to something in this whole thing. This whole crescendo isn't just filling up pages in the Bible. It's showing that God is at work here. He's putting Saul where He wants him to be. He wants to get him to Samuel. So the donkeys get out of the pen or whatever and they run off. And that's the thing that God uses to get Samuel to where, or to get Saul to Samuel. So Saul and his servant go out and try and find them. And it's a pretty sizable geographic area. They go roaming about and to no avail. No one's seen them. They haven't found them. They're going all over the hill country of Ephraim there. Now, in the process, they're led by the divine hand to Samuel. Saul probably was thinking, this is just a big hassle. Why do these donkeys have to get out? It's a big waste of time. And how often in the twists and turns of life do we look at it like that? This is just a hassle. I shouldn't have to put up with this, and those kinds of thoughts. But let's remember that we believe in a sovereign God, a God who is at work in, as David said, the minutiae of our lives. He's working something through that. I mean, you can hear or read of testimonies of folks who, because of a flat tire, didn't make it onto a plane that crashed, and those kinds of things where we would think normally that a flat tire is just a frustration. No, God's at work. God's at work. And does Saul end up with Samuel? Yeah, God gets him there. And the donkeys were found. So they didn't lose any donkeys over God's working through getting him there. Where we want to spend most of our time is on the anointing, on the actual crux of the story. So these other items, the donkeys and all that, bring us to that point. And I borrowed an outline here from, I don't know this guy, Bruce Birch. This was part of a paper he presented somewhere. But this made good sense to me. And his point is, in putting this outline together, is that what we have here is a very typical or traditional anointing ceremony. Is going through these particular steps is what usually happens when an anointing happens. So we have these 6 points, and he begins with the divine confrontation there in 9:15. Yahweh is actually first in the sentence. That's not reflected in all of our English versions. For instance, King James says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul, or the NLT says it a little more simply, "Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day." But you get the idea that the Lord is the mover and shaker there. He's first in the sentence. Some of the other versions put it later on, and you lose some of that. So probably that translation is to be preferred to maintain that emphasis on Yahweh being the one who moves. Yahweh is the one who's at work here. Now, he speaks to Samuel privately and secretly. This was not cleverness on Saul's part. It wasn't the intrigue of Saul. Saul didn't even know what was going on. And it wasn't something on Samuel's part either. God was the mover. God was the worker here. Saul was just out looking for lost donkeys. He had no idea he'd been called as king that day. The introductory word we find in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Notice God says, "I will send you a man." You know, God had chosen Saul to be this particular leader. God was going to send him to Samuel. So God, again, the initiator, the controller of this. He's accomplishing a purpose in it. And his purpose is that Saul was to come and deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. They were under at least occasional oppression and raiding and that kind of stuff. And Saul was going to deliver them from that. So even in their rebellion of demanding to have this human king, God still has mercy on them. He responds to them in mercy. Now, we might be inclined to think, yeah, that's the way God works with major events of history. You know, God deals that way with kings and with nations and that kind of stuff, but we tend to dismiss it when it comes down to my life. You know, he's not going to deal with a peon like me. He's not going to be working something to my end and to my benefit. Well, Scripture actually testifies against that kind of notion. For instance, in Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. It doesn't say the king, but a man plans his course. In Proverbs 20, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand his own way? Get the idea that all of us are pretty much as clueless as Saul was as to what was going on, and God's directing our steps. He'll get us to where he needs to have us. But along with that, never, never consider yourself abandoned. God is working in your life just as much as he does in the king's life, or the next guy, or any of the big wigs of the world. God's at work with you. And if your faith is in Christ, if you're trusting in Him, Jesus promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's walking with us in all the terrors, in all the disappointments, in all of the joys, in all of the gladness. He's there. He's directing our steps. We need to take real hope and confidence in that, and that we're not just hung out to dry all by ourselves. Number three, the objection. That's in verse 21 of chapter 9. Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Who am I is an appropriate question, appropriate theme to bring up whenever God calls someone to serve Him. I mean, doesn't that make sense to you? Moses essentially raised the same question there at the burning bush. I can't talk and all this stuff. He's saying, I don't think I'm capable. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And get this, Paul asked the question, "And who is equal to such a task?" Other versions have it, "Who is sufficient unto these things?" You ever get that? That God has called us to good and glorious and sometimes really great things. And you're saying, "Lord, who am I? How can I do this?" It connects with us on a pretty deep level. So objecting out of unworthiness or a sense of, "I don't think I'm able," is perfectly okay. But if we're objecting out of obstinance, it's an entirely different story. Like the Israelites, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, it's time to go into the land, so they sent out the spies. You remember that? The spies come back, and they all told the truth. It was their interpretation of the truth that got them messed up. You know, they're saying there's giants in the land, the bunches of grapes are yay big, and all that kind of stuff. And ten of them said, "And those giants, there's no way we can go." Joshua and Caleb said, "Of course we can. If the Lord goes with us, we can do this." What was their response? "There's giants in the land. We ain't going." That's the kind of objection that the Lord will resist and the Lord will judge. So objecting out of, I don't think I'm capable. I don't think I'm able. Who am I? And who's my family? And that sort of thing. That's one. But we ain't going. That's an entirely different sort of thing. So it appears at this time in Saul's life that he's doing the former. He's objecting out of this sense of unworthiness. He was struggling with the notion that God wanted to use him in this way. And I understand that. If we struggle in the task that God places before us, and that humbles us before him, that's really a good thing, isn't it? But let's never do the other. Let's never refuse to obey God or the call that he puts on our lives simply because we don't want to. Or we're just obstinate. Let's not be like Jonah and try to run away, or like the wicked servant who went and buried his talent of silver in the ground. Let's not do that. And I think we can all identify with times in our life, perhaps, when we were doing that one as well as the other one. Is God nudging you to do something right now, whatever it would be? Are you running away? Are you refusing? Are you, you know, kind of chafing under that call on your life? Don't do it. Don't resist. You can question that you're qualified. But just like Jonah, he learned you can't run away. And you can't either. Well, fourth, the commission. I mean, this is the crux of the crux. This brings us to the real event. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now in Israel, I mean, I'm sure you're aware of this. In Israel, anointing had extreme significance. If a king was involved, you know, the anointing was the equivalent to coronation. If it was a priest, it was equivalent to ordination. But what it was setting someone apart to a particular task. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. If you go back a couple hundred years, and even some churches still today, those churches would not look like this looks up here. First of all, the communion table would be back there. Usually there wasn't just one pulpit, but the pulpit would be over here that was preached from, and then over here was another thing that had a big Bible on it that they would read from. But the most important thing out front here was a fence that went the whole way from that side over to this side. Now, it was usually a low fence, but what that fence says is you aren't allowed to be up here. Only me, only the special people, only the ministers are allowed to go up there. You have to stay out here. Why? Because they thought that these things were so holy and that Jesus was actually physically present in the communion things, the bread and the wine, that it had to be separated from you, and the only way you could get it is if you come up to that fence and I would give it to you, but I was the only one allowed to stand on the other side of the fence. Get that idea of separation? That some things were holy to God and other things were for the regular people? No, I disagree with some of that. Obviously, we don't have a fence here, okay? But the idea of being separated or set apart is something God has always done down through all time. And what's happening here when Saul is being anointed, they're pouring oil on his head, he's being set apart from everyone else to be God's king over God's people. And that idea of separation, he now has new authority. He now has the authority to do things that no one else had at that point. So he's set apart. He's separated from the regular people. You know what? God wants us to be separated in a certain way from the regular people too. He wants us to love him, to live for him, and to trust in Jesus no matter what anybody else does. He wants us to be separated to Him like that. Okay? Well, the anointing did signify this setting apart. And we find throughout Scripture, anointing with oil wasn't just necessarily used with people. You remember the time that that Jacob set up, we talked about it with the Ebenezer sermon there a few weeks ago. Jacob set up a stone and poured oil on it, set that stone apart as a worship place, in a sense. So now he's set apart to God as the civil leader of the people of God. Now they had someone to lead them into battle just like the other nations. That's what they wanted. Now they got him. And and God's working with this. Then in number five there, the sign. Sometimes in different Bible accounts of this or that, you find where people ask for a sign. Lord, give me a sign that such and such is going to happen. Here, the Lord gives a sign, but more than one. He gives several signs to demonstrate that all of this was actually a reality that was happening and that He, Yahweh Himself, was behind all of this. So He was going to prove it to Saul that Saul was, in fact, called by God to be the king. As unbelievable as it was to Saul, I think the Lord probably understood Saul's weakness there, and he's saying, I'm going to prove to you that this is me that's actually calling you. And the list of signs picks up there in chapter 10, verse 2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept for them. Now, how unlikely is that just in the human scheme of things? You come up, you meet these strangers, and they have goats and bread and wine, and he said, here, take some of our bread. I mean, trying to put this together as a human scheme is really unlikely. That's a pretty solid sign, I would say, that God's at work here. Verse 5, after that you'll go up to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do. And if you read on in the chapter, those things happen just that way, confirming to Saul that this is, in fact, of God. Then the sixth part of this anointing ceremony is the reassurance, starting in 7b and verse 8. For God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. So God promises to be with him. I'm making you king, and I'll be with you as you rule and as you reign. But he's not out there on his own. He's not set up as king to be a law unto himself. He's set up as a king under the authority of God. Notice that he's to be subject to the prophet. Samuel said, I'll come down and I'll tell you what to do. So he's still subject to the word of God through the prophet of God. So he can't escape the law of God just because he's king now. We are told in the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests. But neither are we separated from the commands of God and from His Word. We need to be subject to His Word. The work of the Spirit in us will never be counter to the Word of God outside of us. They always work hand in hand in conjunction with one another. So the Spirit works through the Word to direct us, to convict us, to sanctify us, to comfort us in all of those ways. And we have a similar assurance as well. As I said before, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, then the postlude. The account wraps up with the actual public presentation of Saul and the nation accepting him, except for a few troublemakers that we read about. So they receive him as their king. Notice that Samuel summoned everyone back up to that plateau that we talked about a few weeks ago at Mizpah. They meet there. But in his call, Samuel throws out another jab at them for their rejection of God as their king. Did you catch that as we read through that? Samuel saying, God's the one who brought you out of Egypt. God is your actual king, and now you want this human king. And then he presents Saul, and he says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? I find that absolutely fascinating. As wrong as it was for them to desire a human king, in some sense, God seems to be blessing the notion here. He chooses the man. He promises to be with him. He will direct him. And Samuel says, this is the one the Lord has chosen. Doesn't it demonstrate the power of God's redemptive hand? We create a mess, and God doesn't necessarily clean up all of the loose ends, but he comes into our mess with redemption and with help and fixes many things. He doesn't abandon his people nor their king, but rather promises to bless him and lead them through him, even though in it there was a rejection of himself. And through evil choices, from God's people, God is going to work still for their benefit in one way or another. There will be consequences down the road for this choice that they made, but that doesn't set aside God's redemptive work. It's ongoing. Even during the reign of Saul, God is still working as Israel's Redeemer. Peter declares something very similar to this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Listen to this. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What was humanity's greatest evil? Obviously, it was the crucifixion of Christ, wasn't it? What is God's greatest redemptive act? Crucifixion of Christ. So the two coalesce. Our greatest evil, God's greatest movement of good and redemption toward us, coalesce in that same event. So God's redemption triumphs over our foulest deed. So too, he is at work here in this situation with Saul. Now this by no means means that we can be careless or reckless or rebellious because God will overrule it. I mean, it's a hideous thought for us, although if you're honest, it'll pass through your mind. It's a hideous thought. Well, I'll just go ahead and do this because God's a forgiving God. He won't deal with me because of it. That may be true. Maybe he won't that time. But what a horrible thought. What a horrible way to live. That we presume again and again and again on the grace and mercy of God. So we need to turn from that sort of thing. But when you're coming to God, when you're broken, when you're genuinely repentant, when your heart, as we were saying the other week, when your heart is being poured out in confession to God, you can know that his redemption, the sacrifice of Christ, is greater than that fall that you're confessing. That his grace will prevail with you and toward you over all that you've experienced in your fall and in your sin and in your rebellion. So let's never use the forgiveness of God as an excuse for sin. Let's not use the forgiveness of God to minimize our sin. No, rather, may God work to deal with us through our mediator, the Lord Jesus, in spite of our sin. May He motivate us then on to greater obedience. Amen. God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. So may gratitude fill our hearts and obedience follow from hearts made right with God, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ's righteousness being put into our account. What this does show, seems to me, that ultimately, I don't know if you noticed, the title of the sermon was, "This is the man I spoke to you about." Really, the man that God is speaking to us about is not Saul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, the one who deals with us in the context of our bad choices and our sin, but with the intention of an overpowering and a redeeming of us personally and even of the events of our lives. We can trust Him. We can rest in Him regardless of the mess that we're in. Matter of fact, the only way out of that mess is by resting and trusting in Him. So do it. Trust Him now. More than when you walked in that door. Trust Him for the events of this week. Trust Him for the redemption that He promises to bring ultimately when we will stand before Him and we will be accepted because of Him. Let's come and meet with Him, and as He invites us to sup with Him, let's do so.